morning, everyone. Please indulge me for a second while I just make sure that all my pages are in place. The 8 o'clock service was treated to an unusual sight, Neil Ellison with nothing to say, when one of my pages disappeared behind another. Okay, I think we're right to go. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion during the time in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. Verses 7 to 9 take us straight into Psalm 95 and the Exodus. And the rebellion that it speaks of occurs in the book of Numbers in chapters 13 and 14. Moses has brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, led them for years through the desert. And for years, God has tolerated their complaints and lack of faith. He's provided all their needs. When they were hungry, he gave them manna. When they were thirsty, he brought forth water from rock. And he's gone before them, leading them to the promised land. All of this has been part of the covenant he originally made with Abraham. God has made Abraham's descendants into a nation and brought them out of slavery, and they stand on the edge of Canaan. God is about to fulfill his covenant promise, and the whole nation is poised on a knife edge. The Lord tells them to send 12 men into Canaan to explore it, which they do. But 10 of the men come back in near panic, convinced that the inhabitants are far too strong for Israel to defeat. The people rebel and refuse to enter the land, preferring instead to return to Egypt and slavery. God, in his anger, closes the door on the promised land for the whole generation. Let us pray. Father God, as we hear from your word today, please open our hearts, soften them, and allow us to hear the message that you have for each one of us. And Lord, I ask that as I preach this passage, the message that I preach will be the one that you would have people hear. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This letter was addressed to a group of Jewish Christians in the latter part of the first century. Christ's ministry was still fresh, and they had come to faith, as we did, by hearing gospel truth. And no doubt they had experienced, as we did, that burst of enthusiasm that comes from finding Jesus and that initial joy of a new beginning. But things had become hard. The early church faced persecution, and many of these Jews were reconsidering their faith. Some may have even reverted to Judaism by the time the letter was written. So the author was in a hurry, so much so that he doesn't even identify himself. So urgent was his mission. He takes his audience back to the Hebrew scriptures, to another time of trial, when the nation of Israel wandered the desert. They too had made an enthusiastic and promising beginning, walking, or perhaps running, across the Red Sea with the Pharaoh in hot pursuit. But once they hit the desert, the going got tough, and they complained, although God travelled with them. Those of us who have children might be reminded of those long road trips with kids in the back seat. Are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. She's looking at me. There is probably no other story that would have resonated with his audience more than this one. And that's just what he wants, to jolt them to attention, to give them a wake-up call. He needs them to understand the importance of holding on to that gospel truth that first hit them so hard. God requires them and us to exercise persistent faith. We are members of God's house, but that membership is conditional. It requires us to hold fast to his promises to the end of our lives. But while persistence, while holding on, is the overarching theme of this passage, I found it raised some other fairly curly questions for me. We're told twice in verse 7 and 15 that God speaks. How does he speak to us? And how do we know that it's God we're hearing? Often in the Old Testament, God speaks audibly to his people. He spoke to Adam in the garden and to Moses through a bush. But I personally have never heard God speak audibly to me. That doesn't mean, of course, that he can't, merely that he chooses not to. He speaks to me through his word, through his Son, through his Spirit, through his creation. He also speaks to me through his people, through prayer, through music, and even through circumstances. The danger, of course, is that we attribute to God that which isn't God. And so we have to ask, how do I know that what I'm hearing is God? The short answer is to filter everything through his word and look for him to repeat himself in a number of ways. He is patient. And if you only get a message once, it's probably not him. While he may use circumstances to get your attention, he will usually follow them up with something more specific, a Bible passage during your quiet time, or a comment from one of your Christian friends, perhaps. The next problem I find with God speaking to me is working out what sort of communication he's sending. Is it an instruction of crucial importance that must be obeyed, as it was for Israel? Is it a rebuke made to mould me, or is it a test sent to challenge me? About this, you must pray. Let his Spirit in you give you guidance, and seek the counsel of Christian friends. Once you get the answer to this question, what sort of communication is it that I'm receiving? This will help you with the next question. What's the appropriate response? We see clearly from our passage that to turn away from God is unacceptable. The issue of our hearts is raised no less than four times, verses 8, 10, 12, and 15. This is a call to self-examination, since only God and I know my heart. I can look outwardly like a committed Christian. I can pray, I can sing, I can even preach. And I can lie to myself about my belief. But I can't lie to God. Further into chapter 4, in verse 12, we see this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what then is the appropriate response when God speaks to us? First, we must believe and accept what he has to say. Open our hearts, in other words. Having done this, his Spirit in us will prompt us to action. Doubtless we'll have choices to make, but he'll help us make the right one if only we are open to him. This is where Israel went horribly wrong. They turned away and acted in their own strength. And the fear of the author of Hebrews was that his audience was in danger of turning from God and acting in their own strength. And this raises for me the next question. Can a Christian turn from God and fall away? Clearly the author was worried that some of the Hebrews were in danger of turning from God, and that was why he was so strong in his call to persistence, and why we too are called to persistence. But a Christian once saved is in God's hands, and God will not let him fall. We see in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And from John chapter 10 verses 27 to 29, Jesus tells us, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So why was the author of Hebrews worried? I think the answer lies in his repeated reference to the heart, and that this provides a chastening warning to all of us. It may look like a Christian, it may sound like a Christian, it may act like a Christian, and it may even dress like a Christian. But is it really a Christian? Only God knows. So examine your heart and come before him in honest repentance. And this brings me on to the next question. What relevance does time have in our passage? We see in our passage three direct references to time in the use of the word today. verses 7, 13 and 15. One direct reference to a period of 40 years in verse 9, and an indirect reference to time in chapter 4, verse 1, which tells us that the promise of rest still stands. Clearly, time has relevance to our author, but in what way? As an aside, let's just remember God is outside of time. For him, there is no yesterday, there is no tomorrow, there is only today. So when God acts, he does it today. And our author is trying to impress on us the importance of immediate action. If you're a non-Christian or wavering in your faith, don't wait. Turn to God now. If you're a Christian and you need to examine your heart, do it now. Israel was given 40 years to grow faith, to follow their God, and to enter his rest. It seemed a long time to them while they were wandering, but it nevertheless came to an end. And once it ended, their opportunity ended with it. Chapter 4, verse 1 speaks directly to us all. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. If you don't yet know Jesus, or if you have heard the gospel but are wavering, act now to shore up your position. Because while the opportunity exists today, it could be gone tomorrow. And this leads me to my final issue, which is that of God's rest. I find myself asking, what is God's rest and when can I experience it? At first reading, the answer seems obvious from our passage. God's rest for Israel lay in entering the land which God had promised them. Their repeated disobedience over 40 years of wandering and their final rebellion on the border of Canaan angered God. He closed the door to his rest and rejected the entire generation. Israel's crime was lack of faith in response to God's promises. This translates easily for us today in that we are to enter heaven on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, the only acceptable response to God's new covenant promises. But is heaven the extent of God's rest, or is there something more? Some of you may remember Tim Cox's last sermon when he made the point that we who are Christian are already in heaven, even while we're living on earth. And this begs the question for me, if heaven is God's rest, and I'm already in heaven, why don't I feel at rest? Can I suggest that faith is the crucial element in God's rest? It would have given Israel the land of Canaan. It will give us heaven. And it can put us in God's rest even now. When we hear God's call and place ourselves under his leadership in faith, we enter his rest. The rest of knowing that the Lord of all creation is taking a personal interest in us. Chapter 4 and verse 2. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not combine it with faith. This is, I find, a difficult passage. It covers a lot of ground and it poses some difficult questions. But I'd like to try and pull it together now by recounting my experience over the last month or so. About 4 weeks ago, I began to get regular emails from Crusaders. Crusaders is an organisation which runs camps for school kids. And my family and myself often volunteer as leaders on a dirt bike camp, which runs after Christmas. First week of January, camp month in the Ellison family. At this time of year, they always email me to ask me if I'll lead on one of their October camps, and I always hit the delete button. Because camp season for me is January. So as always, I began hitting the delete button. Then about 3 weeks ago, Brian asked me if I would preach on this passage. And while I agreed to, I have to confess that Hebrews is not a book I spent a lot of time in. So I bought a commentary and went straight to the business of researching this passage. And looking back now, I believe God was talking to me through circumstance even then. One afternoon, as I was reading about timely obedience as an appropriate response, you know now because you've heard the sermon, an email came in from Crusaders. Would I lead on the October camps? Now circumstance was lining up with God's word. Emails were arriving as if on cue. Clearly, God had something to say to me. But I hit the delete button. Not my season. Business is too busy. Family time. Excuse, etc. I was exercising Christian wisdom and making a choice as God has made me free to do. Let me say at this point, if I'd stuck to that decision, I don't expect that dire consequences would have flowed from it. Heaven's door would not have slammed shut. However, at this point, God brought in the Spirit, and I began to feel those first pricks of conscience. I could leave one of my guys in charge for a week. Maybe the family could come too. We could afford to have a week off. No reason not to. But it's not my season. I went back to my commentary. But the Lord was persisting. Next, I'm reading about his rest. In particular, that when you step out in faith under his leadership, he makes the details work. Now, let me just say this. I am not a let go and let God kind of guy. None of us should be that. We need to make informed decisions and take responsibility for them. That's why God gave us that ability. But in this case, I really felt called to act. So I prayed about it, and I still felt called to act, despite misgivings about leaving my business for a week at the busiest time of year. Long story short, I signed up for camp. Camp started today, and I would be there now, but for stopping here to tell you this. One other thing. When I told my wife, Nikki, that they needed a cook, she signed up on the spot. None of my misgivings and none of my wavering faith. So what then does this passage leave us with? The difference between one who will enter God's rest and one who won't lies in the heart. One heart has faith and the other doesn't. But faith only comes to one who persists, to one who holds on through the tough times and allows that faith to grow through testing. So to the Christians here, our author would have wanted to say just that. Hold on to Christ no matter what comes. Test your faith, and in this way, grow your faith. To the non-Christians here, the message is even more urgent. The time is now, the door is open, and Jesus is that door. Now is your chance to come to him in repentance. Now is your chance to start a life-changing relationship. Please don't wait, as Israel did, until the door has shut. Soften your heart and answer him in faith today. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your message through Hebrews, and we pray that you will make us people of soft heart, and allow us to hear when you speak to us. Give us the promptings that we may need to respond to you in obedience as you would have us respond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.